Take your Bible this morning and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. And we're going to look at verse 57 through the end of the chapter. One of the most essential truths to understand from the Scripture is this truth, that God is sovereign. In other words, it is the Not only did God create the whole world, but God sustains the whole world. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7 says, "I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity." Psalm 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." And Job 42:2, this is at the end of Job, after he's gone through the whole thing, Job says this, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And there's dozens of other verses, there's dozens of other passages that make this same point. I mean, you just go to the big Sunday school stories. It's almost like in Sunday school, all what just gets pounded into your head as a child is this, that God is sovereign. Because you talk about the passages like the flood. Who unleashed the flood? That was God. God has control over this world. You go forward into the founding of the nation of Israel. It was not Abraham who come to God and say, "Hey, look, I got a great idea. Let's start a nation. We'll call it Israel, and I'll be the great granddad." It was God who comes to Abraham and says, "I'm going to start a nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you." And he's showing himself sovereign. You go to the story of Joseph. You see how God was sovereign. He used Joseph to preserve the 11 brothers that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. You go to the plagues of Egypt. God is sovereign. He parts the Red Sea. God is sovereign. The walls of Jericho fall down. God is sovereign. Jonah, "I ain't going over there." Yes, you are. God is sovereign. David, how God preserved his life from Saul. Or David on the other side, how he is immoral. And God brings that forward to his attention and sovereignly causes him to repent. He brings the sorrow upon his life and brings him to that point. You got three men in a fiery furnace. They escape without a singe. Daniel in the lion's den. Job, the whole story, how God allowed everything to happen there, but who had to ask permission for it to happen? Satan himself. God is even sovereign over the demons and over Satan himself. The birth of John the Baptist, sovereignty. The birth of Jesus Christ, sovereignty. Jesus' entire life, God's sovereignty is shown forward. It's really an incredible truth. There's just dozens and dozens. The whole Bible points you to this sovereignty of God. And it's really just an incredible truth to consider. That there is a being who is over this whole world, directing and orchestrating the billions of interactions of every single person. You have your thoughts, I have my thoughts. In this room, we got about 70 different thoughts or 80 different thoughts going on, and we're a
small potatoes compared to the rest of the world.
God's sovereignty is really something that's incredible when you consider it. Of all the accounts now, you know, I just named all of the normal, like, Sunday school, the big stories of the Bible. Of all the accounts that you could see God's sovereignty in, I want to show you this morning one that you would not probably normally consider. And I hope you see this morning the sovereignty of God within the account of the burial of Jesus. Is that the first passage you would run to if you were talking about God's sovereignty? But I want to show it to you. It's really interesting. When you look at this passage, you can look at the burial of Christ. You know, we've just been working through the cross. And you look at this, and, you know, some speakers, and I was tempted myself to just go, and Jesus was buried. There, we're ready for the resurrection. However, When you look at this, this is not a passage with little consequence. This is a passage where God is setting things up in a very specific way, and you get to see the free choice of man meet the will of God, and they are meaning it for evil, but God is meaning it for good. He is going to use the evil intentions. He's going to use a good man, he's going to use some evil men, and he's going to line things right up exactly how he wants to for the resurrection to take place. So if you're there, Matthew chapter 27, let's stand together. For the reading of God's word, I'm going to begin in verse 57. The Bible says this, Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, Jesus, he has died on the cross. The curtain is torn, the earth is shook, the rocks are split, the tombs are open. The centurion cries out, truly this was the Son of God. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, were sitting opposite the tomb. Verse 62. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, so everything that we just talked about happened on the day of preparation. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after three days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let's pray. Lord, as we hold the scriptures, make this book speak to us. Show us your sovereignty and how you orchestrate all things, remembering constantly that these men made their own decisions, but you had a plan and a will to fulfill. Lord, you use those with good intentions. You use those with evil intentions. And you accomplish what you set to accomplish. God, may you receive glory as we consider that and look into this passage. Make this book live to us, speak to us, and show us your glory through it. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Two things that God uses to rule the universe, two things that he uses to be sovereign. One is this, miracles, and the other one is this, providence. God's miracles can be explained this way. It is when God goes outside the natural realm of the natural law. So in other words, you have physics, stuff is calculable. But he goes outside of that and makes something happen. He splits a sea. That's not physics, that's miracle. He heals people. That's not physics. That's not medication. That is miracle. He does things that are outside of the natural order. So that's one way that God rules the universe. But the second one is this. It is providence. Providence. I heard someone say it this way. God's miracles, if I was God, it looks like, this is just food for thought. But it looks like the miracles would be easy if I was God, because you just snap your finger and it's done. Split the sea, it's done. But it is his providence that's really impressive, because you're taking millions and billions of minds and decisions and wills and wants and desires, and you're orchestrating it like an orchestra director. And you have an orchestra of just billions of people, and you're orchestrating it exactly how you want it to do. So that is something that seems quite impressive. God uses miracles from time to time, but he's always using providence. What is providence? It is God not going outside of the natural realm like he does when he splits a sea, like he does when he makes the walls fall down of Jericho, like he does when he brings back the dead. But rather, providence is working through the minds of men and women. It is God working through your good desires and your sinful desires. It is God working through those who intend evil. It is God working through those who intend good. It is working through those who do stuff out of joy and those who do stuff out of envy. It is working through those that scoff at him and those that honor him. Just a couple verses to add to the ones I threw in way earlier. Proverbs 16:1 says this, "The plans of the heart belong to man. I make my plans. I seek to do those plans, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans of the mind of man, but the purpose of the Lord, that will stand." Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." We have all kinds of decisions we make, but in the end, God works through all of that. Do you have a free will? You have an absolutely free choice to make. You have the choice to make. But God has a plan, and God accomplishes what he intends. God uses miracles from time to time, but God is always using providence. Where is probably the first story? When you think of God's providence, where is probably the first story that your mind runs to? It's a man who, his name begins with J. Joseph. Joseph. You want to see God's providence, you read through the story of Joseph. But I want to give you another one. This is perhaps the greatest one that I don't know whether you think of it or not. The greatest story of God's providence is actually the story of the cross. God's providence is very evident in the cross. God controls the hatred of the Jews. They made their decisions, but God made his decisions. God controls the defection of his disciples. The betrayal of Judas, it all goes to fulfill his plan of redemption. He died on a particular day that wasn't by accident. The men made their decisions, but it happened exactly how God wanted it to happen. And so there is no great miracles in the cross. I mean, I guess some of the ones we talked about last time, but in all the order of events that lead up to the cross, it is God's providence that happened through the minds of men. Acts 2:23 says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So you see the God side. "You crucified." It's Peter preaching. This was the plan of God that he died, but you did it. You're guilty for it. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They gathered together. They had a will for Jesus. They carried out that will. They accomplished exactly what they wanted to do. But he says in the end here, "You carried out what God's hand," they're praying here, "what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so you see God's providence in his death. You see God's providence in all the events that lead up to Jesus' death. But I want to tell you today, I want you to see God's providence in the things that take place after his death, but before the resurrection. God is orchestrating everything here so that it lays out exactly how he wants to, so he can perfectly vindicate his son, and it will be undeniable that is he and nobody else, and it is absolutely he that has risen from the dead, so you and I can have confidence. Two parts I just want you to look at in here today. Number one is this. Jesus is buried. It's just pretty simple. Jesus is buried. I will start there just to work through the timeline here. It's about 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. Jesus bows his head. The curtain's torn. The rocks shake. The darkness is lifted. Verse 62 tells us, starting in verse 62, it's the day after preparation. Everything before that, which is what we're looking at, is the day of preparation, meaning it's Friday.
The Sabbath is on Saturday. It really started about 6 o'clock on Friday. And the Bible tells the Jews, you're not to do any work on the Sabbath, meaning you're going to prepare any food that you're going to eat. You remember back to the days of the manna? The manna comes down, God says, collect only enough for that day. But on Friday, the day of preparation, you collect enough food for the Sabbath. So that way you're not doing any work on the Sabbath. And you remember that, you keep it holy. So this is the day of preparation now. And Jesus is hanging on the cross. The Jews didn't want him to hang there because this is a holiday. They called it a high Sabbath. It's like having Christmas on Sunday. You know, they had a holy week. It was called Passover. It was a week-long festival. So here we are on the holiday, the Sabbath that landed on that week. We don't want these dead bodies hanging on that cross because we're trying to celebrate something great God did here, and that's an abomination over here. So they go to Pilate and they say, hey, can you take these bodies down off the cross? Can you get rid of them before the Sabbath starts? Pilate says, yeah, sure, that's fine. So he orders his soldiers to go break the legs of all the men. Jesus has died, the other two have not. The way that you would get that to happen faster is they would take something and they would smash their legs so that when these criminals were hanging on the cross, they could no longer, you know, push themselves up to let their air out, and they would just suffocate, you know, just pretty quick. They come and they smash the legs of the one, they smash the legs of the other, they look at Jesus and go, he's already dead. So they just take a spear, and just to be sure, they pierce it in his side, and out comes the blood and the water. Well, on comes the scene, a man named Joseph. This is a man who appears nowhere else in the scriptures. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know a few things. I'll just give you some facts about him. Number one, it says this, he's from Arimathea. It's 20 miles to the north and west of Jerusalem. He's from the Beverly to the Salina. Salina's the Jerusalem. He comes from this place about 20 miles away. And he comes to take care of Jesus. Number two, he is a member of the Sanhedrin. We learned that from Mark and Luke. He's a member of the Supreme Court of the Jews. There's 70 men, Sadducees, Pharisees, and then the high priest is in there. These were like they say it, it's done. You don't cross them. They judge between issues. So he's a member of that high-ranking Supreme Court. Number three, he is a good and righteous man who had opposed the plot of Jesus, against Jesus. That's in Luke. He was the no vote. Let's kill him. We got to get rid of this man. Better one man perish than that the whole nation perish. He's going over here like, no. Let's think about this logically. In the story of Joseph, I believe it was Judas, if I got my name right, who's just, the brothers, let's kill him. Let's leave him in a hole. No. How about we sell him? You know, let him live. That way we're not guilty. Let's just get rid of him. And so he's there in the background. Number four, the reason that he was against this plot against Jesus is because he was a secret disciple. He's a secret disciple. Matthew here in our scripture says that he is a disciple. John tells us he's a secret disciple for the fear of the Jews. Mark and Luke say this, he was looking for the kingdom of God. And so he's just like Nicodemus. You remember this man, Nicodemus? It's John 3. He comes to Jesus at night because he is a Pharisee. And he don't want to be looked bad by them. So he comes and hides in the cloak of the night and says, Jesus, tell me something about yourself. Jesus says a few things. You don't hear from Nicodemus again. So you got this secret disciple, Joseph. Interestingly, from the other scriptures, you have another secret disciple, Nicodemus, comes back. So Joseph was a secret disciple. He believed inwardly. He believed personally. He believed privately. But he was not about to come out of his shell until he looked and saw that this is going to be absolutely worth it. He's this silent learner. He's this quiet disciple in the background, and he's growing. It's welling up in him. He's not quite there yet, and he's just waiting to see, is Jesus really worth it? Because when I step forward, I got a lot to lose. You know, I'm going to lose my position for sure. I'm going to lose my social status. I'm going to lose some reputation. This is going to affect me. This is going to affect my family. So he waits before he comes forward. But at this point in time, it has welled up in him so much that he says, it's time. Christ is on the cross. Someone needs to take care of him. I have this tomb over here. And the book of Mark tells us he took courage. He took courage. He comes out of his shell. He comes out of secrecy. And he takes the body of Christ. Brings kind of an interesting question up. The question I want to ask you is this. Is it possible to be a secret disciple? Isn't that kind of an interesting question? Is it possible to be a believer in Christ, but I hide in my home, nobody knows about it, I die and I make it to heaven? It's kind of an interesting question because you meet a lot of people on the just going around, and yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't go to church. Yeah, I'm a believer, but I just, you know, I just have self, just home worship stuff. I'm a believer, I just quiet about it, I don't tell nobody about it. You meet these kind of people. Is it possible to be that? You have to pair this with Jesus saying this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. If you're a light, you're going to shine. You can't hide. Or you are the salt of the world. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If you're salt, you're going to be salty. You know when you put salt on food? You ever had, like, you know, your wife made you something, she salted it, you didn't know it, you dumped more salt on it, you eat the thing, you're going, whew, that's a lot of salt. You know when you eat salt. You it affects you. A Christian is to be salt. You can't hide being salt. If you're hiding that, you're no good. You're just to be trampled underfoot. That's all you're good for. You're just gravel. So is it possible to be a secret disciple? Well, interesting, here's my answer to this. Yes, but only for a time. This man is described as a secret disciple, but you notice something. Joseph is only a secret disciple for a time. Nicodemus is only a secret disciple for a time. But what happens when they are so moved by God? It wells up out of them. And it comes forward and it pours forth and let's go honor the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a public act? When they come and take Jesus off the cross, don't you think that story would spread? I mean, this is not like, let's go do this in the dark of night. No one's going to know about it. No, it's written in the Bible for one. This would get passed around. But people in that day would have taught, hey, look, did you see the Pharisee over here? That man, he took Jesus off the cross and buried him. The rest of them are angry mobsters, but there was this one man that came. And that story would get back around to those other 70 men, and they would shame him. You guarantee it. They would say, look, you did that. Why did you do that? And he would give them an honest answer. You're out. Go find a new job. You are low for the rest of your life. You belong in the doghouse. It was a very public act. Can you be a secret disciple? Yes. But can I tell you this? Eventually, if you are a true disciple and you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it will well up in you. And it will, in a moment, pour forth in a very public act. God calls you to make decisions for him. You can hide it for a while, but eventually you're forced into this time where you either got to stand or you got to lie. And the true disciple is the one who's going to say, look, now is the time. I'm going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a moment of courage, God gives the courage and you will step forward. Not in embarrassment, but in a moment of courage, you can step forward. Joseph had a lot to lose, but he stepped forward. You know, one thing that I've learned is that within Christianity, there's a lot of background people. There's a lot of quiet disciples. There's a lot of silent learners. There's always those at the forefront, but then there are those in the background. You meet them once in a while. You know, they're just kind of the ones in the back corner. You don't necessarily see them. They're not the ones making the big scene. They're not the ones standing in front of people. They're not ones leading stuff. There's a lot of background guys. I know it because I was one. When I was in high school, I would attend church with my mom But you show up, and you kind of always feel like everyone else has it together, and everyone else knows everything, but you're the only guy here who's like, I shouldn't talk because something dumb will come out. The rest of this church has been learning. They've been here forever. I'm the new guy. And so I'm just, I became this quiet observer. And really the story of my high school years, those 4 years, 3 years, until my senior year was I show up, I listen, I internalize something, I go home. I show up, I listen, I internalize something, I go home. I don't know if you'd characterize me as a secret disciple. I wasn't trying to hide it. It's just going like I don't fully understand it all, but it was welling up within me. I was learning, I was growing, and slowly God was pouring into me. And I wouldn't say it was a moment, but it was really a slide. When the more I saw Christ valuable, the more I stepped forward. One time, was I a senior at this point? I don't remember. Our song leader, it wasn't him. They had a Wednesday night where the teens led that Wednesday night. And I was asked by our youth pastor, would you lead music? I'm going like, I don't do music. I quit band and I never did choir. Like that just wasn't my forte. But I said, yes. Yeah, I'll do it. Because at that moment, it had welled up within me. Like if this is what Christ has done for me, I'll say yes to him. It's not even my thing, but I'll do it. Still not my thing, but I'll do it. And that moved forward into, standing, I forget which one came first, but I remember one time the teens would lead on the Wednesday night in their own teen thing. Someone would do like an opening song and then a prayer, and then we'd turn it to the youth pastor. But I remember in that they said, hey, would you pray in front of the other teenagers? Just an opening prayer. And I'm going, sure. And I got up there and I prayed. And I remember at the end of that prayer, later that night, someone comes up to me like, are you okay? Because it was the most like sorry prayer. Like it sounded like I was deeply in trouble and depressed. It was just nervousness is what it really was coming out of me. But where, why did I do that? Because it was slowly welling up within me that Christ is worth it. And I will stand forward in public acts for his sake. That moves forward into like my college years. I just became this witness, even in the late high school years. I'm just trying to witness, make an intentional effort to share with other people what God has worked in me. In college, just go something as simple. I don't necessarily do this so much anymore, but I just like at the grocery store and hand them a tract or try and talk to people about the things of God. I will do it still. If I'm standing in line with someone or you're sitting with them, on an airplane and they're locked to you and you still talk to them about the things of God, but you see how it just wells up. At first, you're nervous. Like, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't want to look like a fool. But the more that you listen to the things of God, the more you consider what Christ has done for you, it will well up in you. And in a moment of courage, God will cause you to step forward and act for his sake. A primary aspect of discipleship is loyalty to the Lord, no matter what you might lose. It doesn't start that way. I think we all start a little timid. I think we all start a little nervous. I think we all start with, I don't know what to do, what to say. I don't want to stand in front of people. But eventually, God builds that up within us. That's what he did. Number five, I'll just moving on. Number five, the fifth thing about Joseph of Arimathea to understand is this, that he was rich. He was rich. It says that very clearly there in Matthew 27. When it was evening, verse 57, there came a rich man. Detail you could overlook, but this is God fulfilling scripture. You ask yourself, why didn't the disciples come and take Jesus off the cross? These are the men who watched him the whole time. Why didn't they come? I don't know. Still scared, still in hiding. I don't know what the reason is. But here comes a rich man who has been moved in his heart to take Jesus off the cross. Why is it important that he's rich? This is God fulfilling scripture. This is Joseph making his own decision. I'm going to respect that man. It is welled up within me. But I want you to see this is God making Joseph make that decision. There's both of that. You see it? It's God doing it. It's him doing it. And it comes from Isaiah 53. He's fulfilling this scripture. It says, and they made, you remember Isaiah 53, it's all about Christ's suffering. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. His grave is with this rich man in his death. God is orchestrating these things. In verse 58, it says this, that Joseph asked for the body of Jesus. Another thing showing that God is orchestrating this. Normal procedure for a body hanging on the cross. You know what it was? It's gruesome. It's awful. You leave the body till the thing hangs and the animals eat it or it rots. Because the whole point of the cross was to do a message to all bystanders. It's like, you know, like public hanging. The crime is on the cross. This man is a thief. And when you walk by that and you read those words and you see a corpse hanging off that cross being eaten by wild animals, you think that's a deterrent? That's the point of the Romans. They didn't normally tear them off of the cross like that. Or if they did at the request of the Jews like this, they might just throw them in a common grave. Just criminals. We just throw them in the grave. Here's a bunch of other criminals. And, you know, let nature take its course at that point in time. But here, a man is buried. God is orchestrating these events to make absolutely certain to you and to the rest of the world that this is Christ that has risen from the dead. If he's just thrown in a common grave, it would be so easy to say he's just stolen, you're lying, you're making up the story. You go out in the world and you try and witness about Christ, you go like, okay, come on. He's thrown in that grave. You don't have any idea if he was risen or not. He's just mixed with all these other criminals. Someone could have easily just stolen him away. You can't guard a common grave. But here is God making sure against the norm that this man is buried. Unlike normal criminals. It's a new tomb. This is again God. Verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. I like how someone said he came into the world from a virgin's womb. He came forth again from a virgin's tomb. It's another important detail. A lot of these graves, you know, you might have a, you know, like people do today. You buy a plot for yourself. You buy a plot for your spouse next to it. You want to be buried together. And that day they would, you know, carve out these caves, or they might be natural caves. But there's room for more than one. And so you might have space for you and your spouse and maybe other family, and you could get buried together. This is an important detail. It says it's a new tomb. Nobody's ever been buried in this. If Jesus is buried with other people, then they can obviously say, well, your bodies are mixed up. And again, it's not certain that this is Christ that is risen from the dead, but God is making absolutely sure that you can't doubt that every single detail is leading that way. Verse 60, he rolled this great stone in front of the entrance of the tomb. Verse 61 tells us the Marys were there. They're watching. You have witnesses to this whole thing. And so that's number one. Jesus is buried. God uses a faithful man to line things up for the resurrection. Number two, I want you to see the tomb secured, though, and this is God using evil men. So you got two paragraphs here. God is using a faithful man, Joseph, to line these things perfectly up for the resurrection. Number two, he is using evil men here, and that's what we'll look at here, to line things up perfectly for the resurrection. Verse 62. The Bible says the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise." Interesting point. Where did they get that idea? Do you remember way back when he said, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I will build it back up"? And he's referring to his body, but it says they didn't understand that. move forward into his accusations. You remember what the chief accusation that got Christ crucified was? He said he's going to tear this temple down. They think it's the building. But here they're saying, he said he's going to rise in 3 days. Did Judas give him that idea? I don't know. Is that the word on the street that the disciples spread? I don't know. Or was it they actually had come to understand what it meant? Tear this down, in 3 days I will build it back up. If that is the case, they're admitting that their own thing that they accused Jesus of, we actually understood what it meant. It's just an admission of guilt. Whatever the case, verse 64, they said to Pilate, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell people that he has risen from the dead and the last fraud be worse than the first." This is them twisting Pilate's arm. This is them saying, if you don't seal this tomb and they steal that body and make up a story about it, you're going to have the riot on your hands that you were trying to avoid this whole time. Because they're going to say, he has risen. And they're going to proclaim him king. They're going to say, you killed the king, and you're going to have a problem on your hand. They're twisting it. I think Pilate is halfway between whatever you want, just go away, and I'm kind of curious. Because you remember, he kind of suspects that Christ was a deity the whole way through. Christ says, I'm not from this world. Oh, so you are a king. His wife comes to him with the dream and says, I have nothing to do with this man. He's terrorizing me in my sleep. So he kind of suspects he's got this deity on his hands. And so I think he's halfway between just go away, whatever you want, sure, have it. And, you know, I want this thing secured as much as possible because I'm curious myself. Whatever the case, verse 65, Pilate gave them a guard of soldiers and said, go and make it as secure as you can. Verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Can you see in this how God is using evil men? Can you see in this how he's using even evil intentions? What is the intentions? What are these men trying to do? They're trying to make absolutely certain that no one can fake the resurrection of Christ. What is God doing here? He is making absolutely certain that no one can fake the resurrection of Christ. Evil men, evil intentions, God is using it perfectly. He is orchestrating it. This is the providence of God. When Pilate gives them a guard, this isn't a guard of Jesus' own followers. You know El Chapo? Brought him up before. He's just an easy criminal to go to. You know El Chapo, the drug lord, Mexican guy? If he was put in a, just say like a county jail, and the sheriff said, hey, can you men, his followers, guard him and make sure he doesn't leave? Sheriff comes back, the guy is gone. He asks the followers, hey, what's going on? Where'd he go? I don't know, someone must have come and stole him away. You going to believe those followers? No, why? Because they have some bias. It's the same reason when you go to do jury duty, and they say, do you know this person? Yes, I know them. All right, you're dismissed. Why? Because you will come with bias at that point. But here is God putting pagan men in front of the tomb. And this is not like scrawny boys. These are Navy SEALs. Strong men. Military men. Men you look at and you're backing off. I'm not messing with them. You put those in front of the tomb. Now you and Jesus disappears. Now you have a testimony. Notice in verse 66, it says they sealed the tomb. They sealed it. A very important detail here. I think the idea is this. Wax on either side. Take wax over here. Take wax over here. Here's the stone of the tomb in the middle. Put a string from this wax across the tomb into this wax. And now we know, and then put the Roman, like the federal seal on that. So if you break this, this is a federal offense. But now we know if that stone has ever moved because that string will be either broken or it'll be ripped out of the wax and you can't put it back in there. And so there is a seal that is put around that. But you see God working providentially here. He's making absolutely sure that a whole lot of pagans set this thing up so that there is no one who can doubt the resurrection. God uses Pilate. God uses the Pharisees. God uses Roman soldiers to give you confidence. This is not a county jail. This is maximum security he's put over that. So now if something actually happens, it's got to be the real deal. This cannot be faked. Think of it backwards. What's this story like if there is no guard, there is no seal, there is no one watching the tomb? It's again, you go out and preach Jesus, and these people talk about, they'll just look at you like, that story's made up. No, he appeared to us. Yeah, I'm sure. But he's giving absolute certainty, and he's making sure that the very first witnesses are going to be the very first witnesses to the angel, the very first witnesses to the stone rolled away, the very first witnesses to the empty tomb. He's going to make sure that those are going to come from the unbelieving world. And so you have the Jews in their evil hearts putting soldiers at the tomb, but who really puts these soldiers at the tomb? It is God who puts them there. Ligon Duncan, I like the way he put this. He said, they thought they were making it impossible to prove any deception or imposition could happen. It was their guard. It was their seal. It was their precaution. Yet each of these things would become witnesses in just a few hours that Jesus had risen. Their own devices had become instruments to show forth God's glory. Or another guy said this, by excessive care and diligence, instead of preventing Christ's resurrection as they intended, they have confirmed the truth and belief of it to all the world. Matthew is showing you here the irony of God's providence. And that all of the designs of men are used for God's glory. I tell you, it's easy to want to doubt. I'm done working through the text. I'm just going to throw a few things home here, and we'll be finished. The temptation is really to doubt God's providence. We all know that God is in control of things, and you want to hold that in your head. But in the reality world, you're kind of like, well, is he? Because evil things still happen. And sometimes they happen to you. These men and women come with evil intentions, sinful hearts. Some do bad stuff. Some do good stuff. But sometimes these people affect you in deep, deep ways. But if you stay faithful, here's the message of the death and everything that happens between the death and the resurrection of Christ is this, that God is in the middle of it. Here's Matthew writing the story. You got to picture him with a pencil or a pen or ink, quill, whatever he had, a MacBook. You got to imagine him here looking back and going, you know, at that point in time, we were deeply disheartened. But now that I'm writing this, I see God's providence through the whole thing. Evil things happened. People were affected deeply. I was affected deeply. But here I am. I am looking back and I'm saying God was in the middle of it the whole time. You heard that phrase, God moves in mysterious ways? He really does. And it looks really bad sometimes. Where is God? Why didn't God stop this? Why didn't God make this happen a different way? Why am I enduring all the pain and suffering that I'm going through? Is God really providential? Matthew is looking back right now. He's going, look, that's what I was thinking too. But now that I'm steps beyond it, God was in every step of the way. From the death to the every detail of the burial, he secured that tomb in such a way that if it happens, there would be no question by the whole world that Christ is risen. The doctrine of the providence of God is not some distant theology. The doctrine of the providence of God is for you. And so if you sit in the middle of something and you go, I don't understand this. I don't know why this is happening the way it is. I'm struggling with this. I'm affected by evil people. I'm affected by evil deeds. I've made mistakes. And look, where was God when I made those mistakes? Someone else made a mistake. Where was God when they made that mistake? And now I'm living with the results of it. An accident that happens. Every detail of your life, when you look at the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the whole story of Christ, you see God is there every step of the way. And so when you don't understand what's going on, when you're struggling with something and you just can't get it, here's the message. Trust God and stay faithful. He's there. He's working. It might take a long time. It might not even be in this lifetime. But you'll look back and go, now I see it. Thank you, God. Let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in a closing word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for it's a wonderful truth. There's so many scriptures that fit right in here. The scriptures that you never leave us and forsake us. That you're there every step of the way. You're right in the middle of it. You're moving when we can't see it. What a disheartening time of life this would have been for anyone who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. To see him hang on a cross, to see him put in a tomb. And most of the world didn't even see half these details, but we have them written. And you're orchestrating this. You moved in the heart of a good man to fulfill scripture. You moved in the heart of evil men. You used their evil intentions to secure that tomb, to prepare the way for the resurrection, so that there could be no question that Christ is risen. And it is Christ who has risen and nobody else. Lord, we recognize that you're in the middle of every step of life. We stand in the middle of things and don't understand them so many times. But that is where faith comes in. It's where we look to the things that are not seen, but to the things that are unseen. And then we trust. We trust the scriptures. We trust your providence. We trust that your will be done. And so we pray, whatever we stand in the middle of, as Christ taught us to pray, your will be done on earth, in our lives, in our personal matters, as it's getting done in heaven. And now we rest safely in that promise. God, thank you for your working. Thank you that you're a good God, very trustworthy, near to us, and in the middle of every step of our life. Help us to walk in your ways when it's easy. Help us to walk in your ways when it's difficult. And God, help us to stay faithful. We love you, and we praise you, and we give you all these things and ask them in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.